Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. Who are you? I mean, who are you really? Sometimes life can seem as if it is spinning out of control, and we find that the things that we value, even the things in which we find our identity, are torn away. Perhaps it's our marriage, our family, our health, our position at work, our income, our social standing, or even our possessions. There's so many different things that define us, relationships, statuses, and objects that in our mind make us who we are. I'm a this or I'm a that. But it's also fragile. So fragile. In the blink of an eye, anything in this world that you or I think somehow makes us who we are can be taken away. And if that happens, who then are you? Who am I? Beloved, even as Christians, it is easy to lose sight of the big picture of who you are before God. We look at the world around us. We look around us, and the world in which we are immersed, we can't help but be immersed in it. And we let it define us. We let it, the world, define us. But when we do so, our identities become stunted and shallow and reduced to being no deeper than that of the pagan next door. But God tells us that our true identity, who we truly are, is so much more. In our passage today, we are shown this reality, who we are eternally and irrevocably. Take a look again at Romans 8:14 there. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now notice the word for, which starts the sentence. Well, whenever there's a for, it's a good practice to ask what the for is for. It is. I mean, the word for, in this case, in verse 14, is what you call a causal conjunction. All the English teachers out there knew that already. What it does is it introduces a cause or a reason for what preceded it. As such, let's look back at the last part of verse 13 there. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But what this is saying is that those who are led by the Spirit of God, in other words, Christians, those who are led by the Spirit of God are enabled by Him to put to death the misdeeds of the body. In other words, enabled to mortify our sin by His power, not in our power. Indeed, his leading determines the very path that our life follows towards eternal life. And while we travel along that path, he guides us, he directs us, and he gently prompts us along towards obedience, providing the strength that we need that allow us to follow him according to his will. And Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, what the Spirit does is to enlighten and persuade. The Holy Spirit never browbeats us. The impulse can be very strong. There's no driving. There's no compulsion. Now, this is a privilege that only Christians can experience. And privilege is a good thing. The Spirit's leading is part of every Christian's life, proof that a person is a child of God. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, how do we know? How do we truly know that we are children of God? The scriptures tell us that we can know because the Spirit of God who indwells us testifies to our spirits, to our inner being. Thus, he makes us aware of our status before the Lord. The Spirit of God's testimony assures us that we have the blessed right to call the Lord God Father. And this is because God acknowledges us as an intimate part of his family. Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption in whom we cry, Abba, Father. And as Christians, the Holy Spirit indwells each of us. And he is not a spirit of slavery. He does not cause us to fear, quaking lest the judge of all the earth looks upon us and finds us wanting. There is no fear of his judgment, no fear of his condemnation. No, the Spirit instills in us a sense of freedom, freedom that only children of God can have. Something that only children, as we think in our own families, that only children can have with a loving parent because God himself has adopted us and he loves us. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Our status as God's children should then give us a sense of peace before God. A peace that's deeply felt and experienced in such a way that in our love for him, we cry out, Abba, Father. And consider what a tremendous privilege that reality is to us. It is amazing. It was how Jesus himself addressed the Father. We see that in Gethsemane, or the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14:36. And Abba, Father, is the equivalent of calling him dear father or dad or daddy, the cry of children. Now, thinking of children crying out daddy, well, it sends me down memory lane, and perhaps you understand. When I think of children crying out in such a way, I can't help but think of my own children when they were young, when they still called me daddy. These days they call me dad. Somewhere there was a transition. I don't know. It just one day. But I remember when our children were very young, we had a fish tank. And as fish often do, one of them jumped out of the fish tank and it died. What do you do? So finding the fish on the floor, my 5-year-old daughter promptly brought it to me and she wanted to know what to do. And I told her we needed to flush it. I mean, what do y'all do? We need to flush it. And, you know, being the girl that she was, and frankly still is, she wanted to flush that fish herself. And so she disappeared for a few moments. And then shortly after that, I heard the toilet flush. And that's, though, when it hit her. That's when it hit her. As the fish disappeared down the pipes, the reality struck her that the fish was really gone. The reality of the finality of death sank deep into my dear daughter's mind. And she came running back downstairs sobbing. And she cried out, Daddy, the fish is gone. And in great distress, she cried and cried, safe in her daddy's arms, while sitting there in my lap, and holding tightly to me. And it was a horrible realization for her. And she came running to me, crying out for her daddy, crying out for comfort. But it's not always in times of distress that children cry out for their daddy. Another particular memory comes to me back when I came home for R&R, and it's about midway through my 15-month deployment to Iraq, and well, I was a little early getting home. And the plan had been for the kids to come home from school, and then they were going to go to the airport and pick me up. However, I got home while they were still in school. So when they got home, I was in the back room, and they had no clue. Then when I came out, to their surprise, they both cried out, "Daddy!" I still remember that. My daughter ran over to me, and she grabbed me tight and squeezed. "Daddy, Daddy, I'm so glad you're home." And at the same time, she was sobbing with a mixture of relief and joy and love to see her daddy after so long. There are so many different reasons why children cry out, "Daddy." And through the Spirit, we cry out, "Abba, Father, Daddy," to our God when we suffer. And we also cry out to Him in our joy, for we are His children. It is our privilege to call out to Him and to hold Him tight while He holds tightly to us with a profound love. And do you think of your relationship with God as having such an intimacy? Do you? Brothers and sisters, it is your right, your privilege. It is part and parcel with who you are. You are a child of God, His beloved son or His beloved daughter. He is your loving Father. In this, reality can never, ever change. The Lord God wants that intimate relationship with you, and you are His dearly beloved child now and forevermore. Remember who you are in all of life's circumstances. I mean, there's so much pain and loss and grief in life, which we can often, it can often be the only times that people cry out to God. But don't be that way. Don't be that way. Don't just wait until their troubles in your everyday prayers. Go to Him in that intimate fashion, like a child who loves and adores their loving Father. I mean, you have the privilege to call out to God in the most intimate family fashion. Abba, Father. Daddy, Dad, because the Spirit of God proves that Christians are children of God, we should look, we should affectionately look to Him as our loving Father. Now, there's more to this relationship than just our being children, having the status of children. We have an inheritance also. Look at verse 17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we might also be glorified together." Now, first off, in verse 17, Paul informs us that we are heirs of God. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean? When we hear the word inheritance, we might think in terms of an inheritance of being something physical or money passed on to us when someone dies. But verse 17 here is pointing at something infinitely better. The Old Testament language is rich when it comes to speaking of inheritance, particularly the inheritance of the people of God. The Israelites inherited land, blessings as a great nation, and so much. But the greatest inheritance was that God would be their God and they would be His people. Psalm 73, 25 and 26 exults in this. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Godly Israelites could confidently affirm that the Lord was not only their God, they could confirm that He was their portion. In other words, He was their inheritance forever. And the same is true for the family of God today. Christians receive the promised inheritance. As Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And John Murray explains that rather than just things. He says there's a richer and deeper thought that God himself is the inheritance of his children. As for things, Paul addresses that a little bit later in Romans chapter 8 here in verse 32 when he said, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? But it seems to me that all the wonders of our eternal lives, glorified and living it up in the new heavens and the new earth that await us, these things pale in comparison to the relationship that we ultimately inherit in God himself. And so we are co-heirs with Christ, who is our Lord and who is our big brother. We as children of God enter jointly with Christ into the possession of the inheritance which was bestowed upon him. Christ Jesus, he prayed in John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. His inheritance was glory, as was the reward of his exaltation with the Lord as the portion of his inheritance. In Christ Jesus, we will also be glorified. It would be wondrous. We just don't have the description, but it'd be wondrous to be able to describe that glory in full detail. But as 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18 tells us, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Our joint inheritance of glory with Christ is beyond comparison. 1 Peter 1:4 says, it is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Our inheritance is eternal, we know. But can we really imagine eternity? What that's like? And we can't say it's like this or it's like that, but what we do know is that it's wonderful beyond our wildest dreams. Look at the rest of verse 17 there. It's always tempting to skip these parts, stick with the good stuff, but here we get to this. But this is good. Look at the rest there. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we might also be glorified together. To share in the glory of Christ, we must also share in his sufferings. What a statement. What's that talking about, sufferings? And notice that the clause here is a conditional clause. Grammar is important when you read the scriptures. I'm telling you, it is. It's very important. It's a conditional clause. Basically, you are a co-heir with Christ if indeed you suffer with him. Is Paul now contradicting himself, saying that our good works somehow save us, that our suffering is a good work and that saves us? That's a good question. John Calvin, he addressed it. This is what he said. He said, Christ came to his inheritance by the cross, then we must come to it in the same manner. Nor is that to be dreaded, which some fear, that Paul thus describes the cause of our eternal glory to our labors. For this mode of speaking is not unusual in Scripture. He denotes the order which the Lord follows in dispensing salvation to us, rather than the cause. No, Paul is not contradicting himself. This conditional clause merely points out that part and parcel with being a Christian is the reality that we will have to endure sufferings on behalf of our Lord. And Jesus made it clear that we will suffer for his sake. It is weaved throughout the fiber of the New Testament that God's people will suffer on behalf of Christ. But how are our sufferings with Christ? And when Jesus himself appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, what did he say? Y'all know, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul also called Saul in Acts 13:9. That's where we see that he went by both names, I guess depending on who's talking to him. Well, Paul had vigorously persecuted and arrested Christians prior to his conversion, and he was even responsible for the deaths of some, as he testifies in Acts 22:4. But Jesus did not ask, why are you persecuting my people? This is important to understand. He didn't say, why are you persecuting my people? He said, why are you persecuting me? And in our union with Christ, when we suffer in faith for Christ, we suffer with him. 2 Timothy 3:12 makes it clear. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. That is the pattern. And as long as we live in this fallen, sinful world, as we strive to live according to the life that we have in Christ Jesus, we will suffer. Jesus said so. He made it clear, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15:20-21. But our inheritance is worth the pain. And this is why Paul can declare in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which is about to be revealed to us. My friends, it can be hard living as a Christian in this world, I know. It can be hard. You know this. Maybe, you know, all sorts of examples come to mind. Maybe it's a boss that wants you to do something unethical or expects you to be one of the guys or one of the gals, lowering your morals to fit in, to be part of the team. You know, it's team. We're going to be a team, so there's expectations. And when you balk at it, you suffer professionally or in some other way. Or perhaps you've experienced being joked on, made fun of, having just been, had plain old mean things done to you, or just being snubbed because you openly live as a Christian, which can cause quite a bit of heartache. And it's real, real pain. Peer pressure is a real thing too. And it can be brutal. And if that's not you, none of these things are you, I'm sure in a crowd like this here, that you have your own experiences that you could share of suffering with Christ. But of the examples that I've given, and y'all probably will agree, they certainly pale in comparison to what some people go through for Christ, with Christ, in this world. Imprisonment. Families murdered, losing everything, beheaded, and so forth. These things go in our world now. They're happening in our world now to Christians, our brothers and sisters. But suffering is suffering, whether what they go through or what we go through. It just comes to various levels of pain. The reality is, whatever your suffering might be, whatever it might be, as you suffer for Christ, he suffers with you. Because he is with you. Always. You don't go through it alone. And if you believe that you are a Christian, but feel as if you had never suffered for Christ. And I've had these conversations with people. You know, I've had some people say that their sufferings are so minor as to just not even count compared to some of the horrors that are inflicted upon Christians in other countries. And okay, I get that. But I will say, don't sell yourself short. Don't sell yourself short. And there is, I suppose, the possibility that suffering from Christ is so normal for you. It's so normal that you really, really don't notice that that's actually what's going on. It's just life and being. But having never suffered for Christ could also point to a serious problem. Your situation might be such that you really, really should evaluate your life and see if you are truly living a godly life as befits a child of God. I mean, if you're really living the radical Christian lifestyle that Christ calls you to live, you and I to live, if we are really following Jesus, we will meet with opposition from our enemy, the evil one. We will. In this hostile, sinful world, suffering for Christ is just part of the true Christian life. And Christ does not call us to crawl under a rock and hide, which is such a temptation. As God's family, we must look past these sufferings, though, whatever their form is, looking to the inheritance of God that awaits us. We must steadily follow after Jesus, following after Him, taking one step at a time, hoping and trusting in Him as we move along after Him. And in the end, just as we participate in His sufferings, we will participate in His glory. And because the Spirit of the Lord proves that Christians are children of God, we should steadfastly follow Christ's path to glory. Brethren, you have the eternal status of being a child of God. The eternal status. The Spirit of God confirms it. And nothing at all can change it. Neither suffering of the worst kind, nor the loss of all that you have, which in the world's eyes makes you who you are. No, your inheritance is the Lord God, your loving Father in heaven, and you will be glorified with Jesus Christ. For now, we are to continue to follow after Jesus on the path that the Spirit leads. Most of you probably know the old traditional Irish hymn, Be Thou My Vision. Yes, y'all know it. Y'all know the song. Sometimes it's important just to stop and read the words. Here we find words of comfort. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Because the Spirit of the Lord proves that Christians are children of God, we should lovingly respond to Him.